Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to a special edition of Pillar of Truth. I'm Travis Allen, your Bible teacher on Pillar of Truth, and today we're doing something a bit different on the program. I'm usually doing a verse-by-verse Bible teaching, working through a passage of Scripture. But for today's program, I'm actually going to be talking with Colonel Jeff Williams, one of the speakers at the Science and the Circus Conference that's coming up on September 23rd through 25th. I was first introduced to Colonel Jeff Williams when I was working for Grace to You. Grace to You is the media ministry of John MacArthur, and as an astronaut working for NASA, Colonel Williams had been a longtime listener, reader, supporter of John MacArthur's ministries. He developed friendships with many in those circles, and I think we kind of first connected because we both have military backgrounds, but we've stayed connected through a shared love of the truth, biblical doctrine, Christian ministry. So, Colonel Jeff Williams, thank you so much for coming on the program.
It's wonderful to be with you today, Travis.
Well, first of all, Colonel Williams, can I call you Jeff?
Please do.
Good. Got to get that out of the way because I'm going to keep calling you Jeff, and I don't want to insult you. But first of all, I'm just wondering if you can give us some insight into your background. Where did you grow up? What kind of an upbringing did you have? What kind of a kid were you when you were growing up? Were you a troublemaker? Were you a straight-A student? Were you a science nerd? Were you a jock? Or just tell us a little bit about that.
I grew up in a small dairy farm in northern Wisconsin. It was a farm my grandfather carved out of the woods after immigrating from Sweden in the early 1900s. I grew up in a house my mother was born in, and actually my mother passed away in as well. So that was my upbringing. My uncle, we had two homes on the farm. He actually inherited the farm, but we all helped him work it. My father was a school teacher. And of course, he had a high priority in education. So I was one of the few folks in those days that knew that I probably wanted to go to college. And I ended up getting an appointment at the military academy at West Point, and that's what took me away from there. But it was a great upbringing, lots of outdoor activities, camping, fishing. I did well in school, but I also did not completely stay out of trouble, although I was able to hide my troublemaking from the greater part of the world.
So you're a sneaky sinner. Is kind of what
there
you were
go.
Growing up.
All right. Absolutely, yeah. Gotcha. I was very successful at that. People granted me a reputation I probably didn't deserve being my father's son.
Yeah. You said you got an appointment at West Point. How does that work? Don't you have to know people in order to get into a military academy like that? That's a pretty prestigious appointment.
Well, when I went through high school, my father was out of the classroom. He worked as a guidance counselor. And so he worked with military recruiters, and during those years, he was granted the opportunity to go take tours of all of the academies. So that's where I became aware of it and became aware of the opportunity and the process to get in. And the process, of course, involves applying for a nomination from either your congressman or state senators, and that's what I did. And thankfully, I got nominations from all of them, from both senators as well as our congressmen. And then West Point takes those nominees and selects and grants an appointment to the one that they select out of those nominated. And I was able to make all of those wickets and got granted an appointment, which was a scary day because now I had to go really do this thing. And as you might imagine, it's a pretty intimidating new world to enter into.
Yeah, it is, especially after, the kind of upbringing you had on the farm with a lot of family affirmation and everything and knowing people and how a small community. And then going into that, it's a pretty high pressure environment to perform, every single day, right?
It absolutely is. Yeah. And you're there with people that you presume are much more talented, much more qualified than you are. But after a period of time, you realize that that people have lots of things in common, to include strengths and weaknesses.
Yeah. And one of the things they have in common is they all feel the same exact way as you do stepping into that environment.
Yes, absolutely.
So you went right out of high school into West Point?
Yeah, I had a 30-day break between graduation and arriving at the academy in New York State.
Good. Yeah. Sweep you off your feet before you know what's going on. That's excellent. So so you went through, is that 4 years of college, 5 years of college? What was that?
It's 4 years of the equivalent of college. You graduate with a bachelor's degree, and then in the summers, you go through different types of military training, basic training, as well as exposure to different environments out in the Army.
What was your degree in?
I concentrated in aeronautical engineering.
So were you thinking astronaut this whole time, or did you get exposure to this? I mean, how did this all take shape in your mind?
I was exposed to it over a period of time at the academy. When I went there, I had not only grown up on a farm, working the farm, but my grandfather was a carpenter building homes. And when I was old enough to swing a hammer, I was with him in the summer times helping him build homes. So I learned that trade. I had a love and an interest in science and math from an early age. I put all that experience together, thought I would want to go to college and get a degree in civil engineering. But once I got to the academy, I remember in basic training getting picked up after a field exercise in helicopters. And the pilots had just come back from Vietnam a few years earlier, so they were very seasoned. I got exposed to them and saw what they did, got exposed to flying. And so I quickly acquired a love for flying and changed my interest from civil engineering to aeronautical engineering.
So is that kind of the pipeline that took you toward an astronaut end goal was being a pilot?
That quickly followed the interest in engineering. Yeah, I thought, I want to do that. I want to study engineering. I want to become a pilot. And then also a couple years later, in 1978 specifically, the first Army astronaut was selected.
Oh, okay.
Previous to that, they'd been Air Force and Navy. But Bob Stewart was selected, U.S. Army officer. So I knew that you could do that from the Army, potentially. And I also read the book, The Right Stuff, by Tom Wolfe.
Oh, yeah.
And became very interested in experimental test flight along the way. So as a cadet, I formulated kind of goals for life of aeronautical engineering, becoming a pilot, eventually becoming an experimental test pilot, advanced degrees in engineering. And astronaut.
Okay. So early on, even as a cadet, you're kind of setting your goals along that career path to eventually make it to be involved in the astronaut program. Is that right?
Yes, that's right.
Okay. So tell me what boxes you ticked along the way then. So you got your college degree and then got out and went into what?
I was commissioned in the infantry, which in those days, aviation was not its own branch. So everybody got a combat arm commission.
Gotcha.
Went to the infantry school, but then I went right to flight school. I had secured an opportunity for a flight school slot before graduating from the academy. And then I got married at the beginning of the flight school. And my wife, Anna Marie, and I went to West Germany after flight school, where I flew a little over 3 years in an operational assignment. Kind of in the height of the Cold War, came back, got the opportunity to go to graduate school, which just kind of fell in my lap. I still look back in awe of that providence even before I was a believer. But I went to graduate school.
Was that back at West Point?
No, it was actually in a little closer to your experience at the Naval Postgraduate School in Monterey, California.
Oh, very good.
So that was my first stint with the Navy. It was a great, great program they have there, 2 years there. While I was there, I applied to NASA for the first time, even though I knew I was very young and relatively inexperienced and not complete in the advanced education. But I interviewed the first time, 1987, with NASA, which was a huge thing to occur, very encouraging. I did not get selected, but that was okay. I didn't really expect to. It was enough just to get an interview.
Yeah, and you're getting your name in the system, and they getting exposure,
right?
And getting getting familiar a little bit with it. That's really cool.
That's right. Well, one downside of that is I came out of the interview and they didn't select me, but they invited me to come down to Houston to work. And the downside at the time was it was an offer I could not refuse. But at the same time, I was forfeiting an opportunity to go to the experimental test pilot school, which is another school the Navy runs. And I knew that. And I thought, well, I can't do everything in life, so I better accept this offer, and went to Houston. And it was at that time, the move to Houston, that we came to faith, which maybe we'll get to in a few minutes.
Yeah.
But spent some time there in Houston. And then the end result was I did not get selected after interviewing another time. In fact, I ended up getting medically disqualified. So the door was closed at the time, but another door was open, and that was to go to experimental test pilot school, which is, you know, was on my dream sheet all along.
So it was during that first time in Houston that you had turned down test pilot school. You went to Houston instead, hoping to get more exposure, hoping to kind of, you know, find your way into the astronaut program. And that didn't happen.
Did not happen. Okay.
But that is the time when you were came to faith in Christ. Is that right?
We came to faith in Christ right after arriving in Houston in 1987.
Yeah. Tell us about that. Love to hear that.
Well, we had a pretty good life going from a human point of view, of not a bad marriage from a human point of view. Our two sons had been born by then. They were, at the time of the move, they were 2 and 5. But we reached a point in our marriage, like many marriages do, of kind of crisis, where, you know, kind of the loss of hope, and we had failed each other, and some things piled up that put us in a big predicament, if you will, crisis in life. But out of that, the Lord put in place, for example, neighbors that were believers that witnessed to Anna Marie and supported her. The difficulty was compounded because I moved the family from California to Houston, and then within 2 weeks, I had to go to Alabama for military training for the better part of 5 months. So not only had we entered into this crisis situation, but we were geographically separated.
And Anna Marie's there in Houston, stuck in the heat and unfamiliar city. Yeah, got it.
Yes. The first time we were not in a military environment, and you know that in a military environment, it's a very close community because people are moving all the time. So you're welcomed into the neighborhood. There's a support structure there. This was our first time in a civilian community without that. But thank God he put people around us that supported her, witnessed to her. And within a short period of time, she came to faith. And it was almost an instantaneous moment for her where it just, the Lord changed her heart and gave her assurance of his presence and of his peace and the transcendent salvation that comes through that experience. And so we were talking on the phone every evening, working through those difficulties. And one evening she was completely different. Circumstances had not changed, but her disposition had changed. And I said, well, what's going on? And she said, well, I've become born again. And I said, what does that mean?
You're born a what?
So she tried to explain it to me, and I still remember my first thought in the back of my mind was, oh, no, some church got to her and they want our money.
He started locking down the accounts.
But yeah, Anna Marie sent me tracks from Texas to Alabama, but being a good military guy trained in the Cold War days, I knew that that was just propaganda. That's what I can. But I had a Gideon Bible in my little efficiency apartment, and I had a confidence in it that I didn't understand at the time. Now, of course, I do. But I let the tracks point me to scripture passages in the Bible, and I started studying those passages, you know, the typical Romans road or passages out of the Gospel of John. And I started studying those passages in context. And over the next several months, worked my way primarily through Romans and John. And so this started in October of 87. In January of 88, I had been home for the holidays, but then the long weekend, Martin Luther King weekend in January, I asked Anna Marie to come down and spend the weekend with me in Alabama. Her parents came down from New York and watched the boys. And over that weekend, I asked her to pray with me that I would commit my life to Christ. And from that point, we began to rebuild our marriage and our lives and how we raised our children and life in general. She went back to Houston at the end of that weekend, and I finished up my training a few weeks later. I was back in February of 1988, and that started a new chapter, a huge chapter of our life.
Wow, what a sweet story. I also came to faith during my time in the military, and whatever was going on in the military was almost, it's as you describe it, almost incidental to what I was learning and growing in Scripture. I didn't want to put the Bible down. And it's almost like I had to set that aside to go and do my job.
Is that
how you felt?
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. Well, that's really neat to hear, and praise God for our salvation. Praise God for forgiven sin and for the hope of eternal life. That is so good to hear. So,
amen.
You went back to Houston, and you finished up your time in Houston, and then went to Experimental Flight Training School. Is that right?
Yeah, the Naval Test Pilot School.
Okay.
And at the time, I got, as I mentioned earlier, I was medically disqualified for the NASA astronaut job after interviewing in 1992. So that door was closed, but the door was open to test pilot school, which is was on a list of my personal goals from way back in the 70s. So we went there. It was Patuxent River Naval Air Station in Maryland for a year. And then from there, went out to Edwards Air Force Base, where I flew as a test pilot for a couple of years, and just great experience.
Did you meet Chuck Yeager or fly with him?
I did not fly with Chuck Yeager. I have met him at some point over those years. You know, it was a great experience out there. It was everything I dreamed of. And I was able to take all the engineering from my education and apply it to a real practical, in a practical way in test flight.
After doing that for a while, then what?
Well, then you have different schools in the military as you go through your career, and it became time for me to go on to a school. And I was, I still don't understand why, because it would be my third Navy school, but I was selected to go to the Naval War College in Newport, Rhode Island, and complete that school there. So
I'm hearing a theme here that kind of all the best schools in your background have a lot of connection with the Navy. It warms my heart, Jeff.
It was only because I anticipated a relationship with you.
fair enough. Sorry to interrupt. Please continue.
But we went there, had a wonderful year. It was a wonderful family year, a wonderful year in the church we were in. I grew in a different way. That's where I came to love the Puritans. I was introduced to the Puritans. And I remember reading the book by John Flavel, The Providence of God, and that just hit me between the eyes because I was seeing how God had worked in the details of our lives personally all, over all those years to bring us where we were. And although I had not achieved the goal of astronaut, I was very content. And by this time, we had Anna Marie and I both had an understanding of calling in life and a submission to wherever he sent us and to serve him however we could, wherever he sent us. And here we were at the Naval War College.
Yeah.
But I did not give up on the NASA program, and I continued to apply. In 1995, prior to Newport, Rhode Island, I was turned down from an interview because I was still medically disqualified. But then they went and scrubbed the requirements, did a review of the medical requirements. And the one that had disqualified me, nobody really believed in anyway, even at the time of disqualification. But they scrubbed that out of qualifying requirement. So then suddenly I became medically qualified again. And I interviewed in 96, still at the War College, and was selected.
Wow.
So you can imagine, I mean, just having studying the doctrine of the providence of God that year and then have it happen then was just amazing, and just opened my eyes even more to God's ways and our responsibility to respond to the calling that he gives us.
Yeah, and having a mind, a heart that's instructed in that theology, it makes the opportunities that come your way to be so much sweeter because you see the hand of God, the fingerprints of God on the providence all along the way that you couldn't see in the moment, but providence, as we know, you see clearly in hindsight.
Absolutely, yes. And what comes with that then is now I get the opportunity to enter into this dream job with NASA. But it comes with a greater sense of responsibility to steward that opportunity.
Yeah, good.
So that's been on the foremost of my mind for ever since then, ever since entering the job in 1996. I had been granted this opportunity that I had dreamed of for a long time. but I needed to steward it. In other words, it was a unique opportunity. I needed to steward for the glory of God.
You know, we're so glad you're there to understand the opportunity you've been given. It's an exclusive role. There are very few people who make it that far in through their military career and into the astronaut program. And for you to understand exactly what's going on from a God's eye view, from his perspective, man, that is so instructive, I think, for people in every walk of life to hear. So thank you for that. Can you just give us an overview of your career? How long have you been working for? You've been working for NASA since 1996 all the way to the present moment. I believe you're still with NASA. Are you or were you still with the U.S. Army? Were you still a ranking officer with the Army?
Well, I got to the rank of colonel in the Army. Of course, I entered NASA as an active duty. I was just getting promoted to lieutenant colonel when I started as an astronaut.
Okay.
Eventually made colonel. And then in 2007, a variety of circumstances kind of drove me, but I had 27 years active duty at that time. It looked like I was very likely going to get promoted to brigadier general, but the consequence of that would be I would have to leave NASA and go to an Army assignment. And I wasn't ready to leave NASA. I wasn't ready to stop flying in space. So I made the decision to retire. And I had the opportunity to convert over to civil servant at the time. So, yeah, I'm still working for NASA, still full time. I'm not in flight status anymore, but I'm working in a staff position. But retired from active duty military in 2007.
So from 1996 through the present moment, can you just give us a thumbnail, maybe just an outline of what your career looked like through that time? I mean, it's something that, you know, I've seen bits and pieces of it, but I don't know that I've ever heard the outline version of what you did first, second, third. I know you've spent a ton of time in space orbiting the Earth and the International Space Station, but it's, for me, living here on terra firma, it's really hard for me to imagine what that looks like.
Yeah, my entire career has been largely dedicated to the assembly and operation of the International Space Station, which is another wonderful story, just the space station program in itself, which continues to this day and will continue for hopefully many years to come. But my first flight was in 2000 on Space Shuttle Atlantis. It was the third flight to the fledgling space station. It was only two modules at the time. It was before the first expedition crew had arrived. So when I went there with my crew in 2000, nobody had been there for a year, but we went there to continue the process to get it ready for the first expeditionary crew, which arrived. That crew arrived about 6 months later in the fall of 2000. And then I did a variety of things in between flight assignments, working legislative affairs in Washington, working some development of new modules, testing and verification of new modules for the space station before launching them. But then in 2002, I guess it was, I started training in Russia to get prepared to go long duration on space station. And I ended up doing that in 2006. And it was during the time that the space shuttle was grounded after we lost the Columbia shuttle and her crew in that tragic reentry. We had gone down to a crew of two just to keep the station alive at that time. So I was on board with my Russian crewmate and I. We had launched from Kazakhstan in the spring of 2006. I spent 6 months roughly on the space station in 2006. During that time, about halfway through, we started flying the space shuttle again and resumed assembly. It was a little less than halfway complete at the time. So it was a great part of the history to be up on board the space station to resume the assembly. And then I went back in 2009, the fall of 2009 through the spring of 2010 for another 6 month stay. And during that time, we finished the assembly of the space station. So that was another major chapter, major milestone in the history of the space station. And that was Expeditions 21 and 22. In 2006, it was called Expedition 13. And then I was asked to go one more time in 2016. And that was covered Expeditions 47 and 48, another almost 6 month flight. So that was during the phase where the space station's in its full operational mode. Everybody's involved, not only the Russians, but the Japanese, the Europeans, the Canadians. So I had time and space over all those flights with, I want to say, about 56 different individuals from a dozen or so different countries. Wow. So even from that point of view, it was just an amazing experience. So the total time and space was about 534 days is what they say.
Wow. 534 days. That's what, a year and a half roughly?
Yes.
Man, that's a lot of time. So my mind is flooded with questions. I can't ask them all just for the sake of time, but just going back to, you know, the first time you went up there, the space station is halfway done. You go up there, you finish it, and then you go up there when it's fully operational. When it's halfway done, I'm imagining you and that your partner, the cosmonaut, are you like constructing portions of the ISS, like an erector set? You're putting things together?
Yeah, we put it up there piece by piece. And a typical piece is, say, 40 feet long and 12 feet in diameter, at least the cylinder shape. So mm-hmm. Think that scope of that scale, if you will, of size. Piece by piece, it took 37 shuttle flights to put it up there and to support the assembly, about an equivalent number of Russian rocket launches. So it was a big endeavor. It's bigger than a football field now. If you could weigh it, it weighs almost 1 million pounds.
Wow.
And every piece that we put up required multiple spacewalks. So over my career, I accumulated 5 spacewalks. Each of them were either somewhere between 6 and 7 hours long. And that was a key requirement to be able to put the thing together. So, yeah, it was kind of like an erector set, a little bit more complicated, perhaps.
Yeah, a little. That is an amazing story and would be worth a book-length treatment of that entire story. That is fantastic. So as you're talking about this, you said 37-some flights to get things up to you, and I'm imagining, man, just so many people involved. I mean, in my military experience, teamwork was emphasized quite a bit. And for an astronaut, I think for many people, maybe from a distance, maybe from what people pick up in movies and things like that, it might seem like the astronaut program or astronauts, it's all about individual achievement. I'm guessing, though, to be a successful astronaut involves quite a bit of teamwork. No one goes into space without a massive support team of scientists, engineers, doctors, nutritionists, administrators. That's an incredible amount of not only time, treasure, but people and expertise involved. Am I hitting that right?
You're hitting it absolutely right. Yes, it's definitely a team endeavor. Everybody needs to be a team player. And the team is not only the crew that's on orbit, but literally thousands of people on the ground. The closest ones to the orbital crew, of course, are the mission control centers, and not only in Houston, but Moscow and Japan and Germany, who we work with every day. So they are an extension of the team, and we treat them as team members. Obviously, for the crew on board, you're isolated for months at a time. It's very important that you take care of yourself first so others don't have to pick up for you, but also take care of each other with all of the challenges. Our lives literally depend upon each other. And I make a point of that, especially when people ask me about working with the Russians and trusting the Russian technology and all of that. And now, of course, with the political and the military issues that are going on in the world, it even deepens that importance of still working as a team, even with that over us.
You know, that's something I wanted to ask you is, I know you've had quite a bit of collaboration with Russian cosmonauts, and you have only the highest praise for your counterparts over there. I know you speak Russian. You've made so many Russian friends in and out of things relating to NASA and space. And I know you minister now in a Russian-American church and run a Bible study there. And I just wanted to know, maybe first of all, just asking, how has the Russian-Ukrainian war affected the space program? Is it affecting it?
We didn't know exactly the extent of the effect it would have for the first few weeks because we stopped sending our people to Russia for training for obvious reasons. Although they continued to send their people to the U.S., their cosmonauts, for training for future missions. But it took a little while for us to kind of assess the circumstance and to make sure that we could safely send our folks. And we still diplomatically were going to do that as a nation. And in the end, we got approval from Washington and we've confirmed that we can do it safely. So we continued the process of training future crews. It became more complicated only in that we have to send people through Istanbul on Turkish Airlines because that's the only airline going in and out of Moscow right now.
Okay. It's just maybe complicated some things, but has it slowed things down or is it still continued at the same pace?
It's continued at the same pace. We can't slow down. We're driven by the life cycle of a launching spacecraft, for example.
Okay.
It's only got a limited time on orbit and we have to rotate out the crews accordingly.
Yeah, that makes sense. So we talked about the providence of God in your life and getting you into, you know, just his timing and bringing you into NASA, into the astronaut program. He had a higher purpose, you might say, in even involving you in the astronaut program than the astronaut program and all your contacts with Russian-speaking people. And how have you seen God's providence in your life with regard to your ministry to whether it's Russian speakers or their children and their families? How have you seen his providence in preparing you as a minister of the gospel?
Well, in a wider way, the experience and stewarding the experience has opened doors all over the country and some international to include Russia, but other international places as well to come and address the questions of, for example, how can you be in the world of science and be a believer at the same time? I thought there was a conflict.
Yeah.
You get questions in that category. And I loved my time on orbit to spend it studying the Earth. And one of my passions up there in my free time was to take photography of the Earth, primarily to use as illustration of the wonder and the beauty and the purpose and the design and God's creative work just in creation itself. And provisioning creation and giving us, bearing his image, the capability to extract and subdue and dominate that creative work that he has resourced. And we have been given the ability to extract those resources and develop them. So that has been a big portion of the stewardship of the experience, I think.
Yeah.
So doors get open to me all the time. Requests come to me all the time to come address these kinds of questions. Now, in a narrower sense, the Russian involvement, they've been a major partner. I had to learn the language. I've spent accumulation of about 6 years in Russia. It was a second home, particularly during the 2000s. I got to know many, many people. I got many friends over there. In particular, I got to know the evangelical community in the Moscow region. And I was able to minister and help them in ministry in many ways. Over several years. In fact, I was there. Many of your listeners know John MacArthur and his ministry. I was there in Moscow when the MacArthur Study Bible was released in Russia. That was a big opportunity, privilege to be part of that history. So the Russian piece has been significant. Now, in the providence of God, my family and I find ourselves in Washington State in a Slavic immigrant community that came here after the fall of the Soviet Union, leaving a life of severe persecution to include imprisonment for their faith and even a generation earlier, death for their faith in the Soviet times, particularly in the 60s. Mm. And we're here in this congregation that has just a thriving ministry here by the grace of God, but also has a pulpit ministry that parallels in many ways Grace to You and reaches Russian speakers around the world through the internet and different platforms on the internet in order of magnitude of 2 million listens a month.
That's amazing.
So it's, I mean, to be part of that, you can just see all of the details that just bring awe and wonder just to consider God's providential work.
Yeah, I know that in the Russian-speaking world, an astronaut, a cosmonaut, I mean, they are the heroes of the society. So with that in your background, it gave you an immediate platform to be able to have an in with people and talking to them about things relating to the gospel and who God is and how science and scripture are compatible. And all of that. But like you said, your ministry now with Alexei Komiyetsev, is that how you say his name? I think I slaughtered his name.
Komiyetsev, yes.
Yeah, Komiyetsev. Well, he is like, you know, John MacArthur or Billy Graham or whatever over in Russia. I mean, his like you said, 2 million downloads a month. He is a sought-after preacher and a very good preacher in English as well.
Yes, that's absolutely right. And he's become a very dear friend. Mm. He's a very humble man. All he wants to do is serve the Lord and give honor to the Word of God and faithfully preach it and teach it.
Early on in my seminary days, I met him and had him in my living room and spent some time talking to him and learning about how he was thrust into preaching at a very early age because many of the men were off in prison. And he was there left to try to minister to people. It's an amazing story. Well, Jeff, we are, for all the reasons, all these things you're talking about, we are so looking forward to your visit to Greeley, Colorado, September 23rd to 25th for this Science in the Circus conference. Our friend Justin Peters will be there as well, and he's going to help provide some clarity for people about the true nature of God, and especially in the religious circus that we find ourselves in so much, misrepresenting God. Your role at the conference is to address the science side of the house, since so many people today would say science has disproven the Bible, that there is no compatibility between science and scripture or science and God, science and religion. Science has exposed the naivete about religion, the need for God, really made belief in God unnecessary. It's outdated, outmoded. But as a scientist yourself or with a scientific background and one who has tested science literally with your life, I know that you'd take exception with that point of view that science is not compatible with scripture. And I just like to ask you simply, why is that? Why do you have such a confidence about the compatibility of science with scripture?
Well, science is not possible. In fact, science as we know it today wouldn't be. And the application of science would not be had it not been for, in the age of science, some very famous scientists being motivated by their deep theological faith, by their theology. Mm-hmm. People like Isaac Newton and Faraday and Boyle and Pasteur and many others were theologians first. And they were driven in their science because of their understanding of God's creative work. In the ordering of creation and the resourcing of creation and the commission to subdue that creation. Mm-hmm. That was the outworking of their science. So they knew it had application and they knew it had purpose. If you look at history, there were some great scientific achievements in places like, for example, China earlier in history, but they saw it as a novelty. They didn't see the greater purpose. So even though they made some discoveries, they didn't do anything with them.
It didn't grow naturally out of their worldview, did it?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. People ask me all the time, well, why is it that we have this conflict? And there's a very interesting chapter of history that not many people are aware of. Of course, everybody's aware of Charles Darwin and Huxley and the others during that time that attacked the Christian faith and tried to replace a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview with naturalism combined with humanism. And we know Karl Marx was influential there philosophically. And we know the product of all that in the 20th century, with particularly with the Soviet Union and China and the evil that comes out of that. But there's another interesting little chapter, largely unknown. Huxley was considered Darwin's bulldog. In other words, he was the one really aggressively taking the material that Darwin and others had produced and trying to discredit the Christian church. He recruited the help of many people, I'm assuming, but particularly two people, a guy by the name of White, his last name was White, and another one by the name of Draper. And they both worked as historians. And specifically, in a narrow sense, the history of science. And they both published works that were entitled, and I'll paraphrase the titles, but it was basically the history of the war between science and faith, or the history of the conflict between science and Christianity. And they wrote these things as big historic works. And within a short period of time, within decades anyway, in the academic world, the historians of science discredited their works. They concluded they were fabricated. They weren't credible. They weren't works of history at all. They had made it up. But in the popular world, it grabbed the popular mind. And to this day, it's still predominant in the popular mind that there's a history of war and conflict between science and the Bible. And it's just not true. So it was one of the most successful campaigns of propaganda that I know of in modern times. And that happened in the late 1800s. And when you dig that up, it's very telling. So I use that as an illustration to encourage believers to know, take it back. Grow in your understanding of God's creative work. Grow in your understanding of how he provisioned his creation to include the order of provision in mathematics, the mathematical order, physics, chemistry, biology, all of the sciences. And then he's given us the ability to contemplate these things, to observe, to explore, to discover, to develop because of that order. We can't launch a rocket and fire the rocket for less than 9 minutes and achieve a velocity of 17,500 miles an hour. And then within 2 days, dock with an orbiting space station going the same speed and dock at 0.1 feet per second relative velocity, unless there was that very precise mathematical order and man's ability to use that order in a predictable way.
To rely upon it, to rely upon the uniformity of nature and the stability and the fact that it's not going to change. It's not evolving to such a degree that you can't count on it. You know that you know it's going to be there because the science and the math lines up, the physics lines up.
Yeah.
That's such a testimony to the fact that God created everything. And he's the explanation, the only reasonable explanation for all that is. And it's because of him that, yeah, the space program exists.
Yes, exactly.
So I'm anticipating your answer to this, but and I think you've already hinted at it, but how do you see God's common grace in the mission of NASA itself? Maybe we could back up and say, what is NASA's mission? But then what good has God wrought and brought to the world through the space program?
Well, certainly, especially if you go back to the Apollo days and all the attention that got and all the priority that it had, that stimulated a lot of interest among young people. There was it's well documented that many were stimulated to get into fields of engineering and technology. And of course, that seeded a lot of technology that we've realized over the last several decades, which is also well documented in that the technology development is just accelerating continually. If you look at, you know, the advancements made, say, in the 20th century and then in the 21st century and then in the last 20 years and the last 10 years, the last 5 years, even the last couple of years. I mean, I pull out a smartphone out of my pocket and use it as an illustration. So all of that certainly was seeded, I believe. That's a fair argument by the early space program. The International Space Station, of course, is a laboratory, so I'm hoping, I trust we'll get some research that will benefit life on Earth over time if it's used as a technology development that will enable us to go further. Now, what comes out of it? I don't know. When we're in the middle of it, you can't really answer that question. Yeah. You have to wait till the future unfolds and see what comes out of it. But it's a testimony, and it's consistent with the history of human civilization. We are driven, humanity is driven by common grace to extract the resources that God has put in his creation. And from a biblical point of view, put it in biblical terms, it's subduing his creation as he commissioned in Genesis 1.
Exercising dominion. And definitely NASA has been pushing the envelope on science and technology and the application of it to getting us into space and discovery and exploration in a way that very few organizations and institutions have done.
Yes.
And I would say as a Christian, and I know you're not the only Christian astronaut, there are a few others, but as you bring back a unique perspective to Earth and teach the rest of us, you see God's creation from a whole different perspective, and we're really looking forward to your presentations at the Science in the Circus Conference. So thank you so much for agreeing to do that, and it's greatly anticipated by all of us here, that's for sure. As you know, your life experiences, not just the time of being in space, but just working with some of the highest educated, most competent, high-performing, high-level, motivated people in the world, I'm guessing you just call that another day in the office. But I do wonder, do you walk around with a sense of, man, this is pretty special? Or is there a sameness to it? Do you get used to it? Or do you have a constant sense that God has really privileged you and blessed you in a very unique way?
Oh, I never take it for granted. I do walk around reminding myself of just the awesome opportunity that it's been and continues to be working in this program. Yeah, I don't take it for granted at all.
Mm. Well, what's ahead for NASA? What's ahead for Jeff Williams? How does our country's changing place in the world, our role in the world, that's all connected to a changing social political situation? I mean, does that threaten NASA's carrying on business as usual, or how do you see the future?
Well, we're not in the business of being business as usual. We're always responding to things that occur every day. You know, it might be a problem on the space station, an emergency or something, or some contingency that we need to work through. So that's kind of the way we work. But longer term, we are working toward getting an agreement with the partnership to fly the space station to extend its life to at least 2030. I think that that will occur absent any, you know, severe technical issue that would curtail it. And that'll include the Russians, I predict, even though we get some rhetoric sometimes in the news that they're going to pull out. We can't continue without them, and they can't continue without us. So we're kind of tied together, whether we like it or not. They've been good partners at the program level and the operational level, and they continue to be very cooperative. And from a geopolitical point of view, we're the only positive engagement between countries. So hopefully there's a bigger value even in that. In parallel with that, we're working toward to going back to the moon. In fact, next week, we're targeting a test flight of a new rocket and spacecraft that then maybe a year or so later, we'll take a first crew on a test flight and go orbit the moon. And then we plan on putting a crew on the moon in the coming years.
Is that to silence the conspiracy theorists that you actually did go to the moon? Or is this actually have another purpose to it?
It's got a greater purpose to it. I would encourage folks to ignore the conspiracy theorists.
Flat earthers and all that.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Fair enough. Well, Colonel Williams, Jeff, you have been so very generous with your time. I just want to thank you so much for taking time out of your busy schedule. Spend it with us. We are excited again for your ministry with the Science in the Circus Conference right around the corner, September 23 to 25. And for those of you who have joined us today, thank you so much for listening. If you'd like to attend the Science in the Circus Conference, we'd love to see you there. You're going to find all the information at our website, gracegreeley.org. Just click on the conference banner at the top of the screen. Get yourself registered for the conference. We look forward to seeing all of you there.